I want to show you a little video this morning. This one's kind of long, and this is from a guy that you probably would never imagine seeing speaking in a church. You'd probably be shocked if you knew he was on the screen in a worship service. But this is a guy who, people in the church, people like us, we need to learn to listen to people like this. And he's going to set up the sermon for me real nicely. So this is Penn. I have no idea what his last name is, but from Penn and Teller, the magic act. Penn and Teller have a show in Las Vegas. And I get such a kick out of telling people that my wife's parents live in Las Vegas, or are saying that, you know, we're going on vacation in Las Vegas, because people here in the Midwest, their reactions, it's just priceless. It's like we're going to visit hell. I mean, it's almost, you know, you can almost feel people saying, ooh, aren't you afraid you'll get dirty? I don't know. Vegas somehow seems to embody what we think of when we think of the lost. And I love that clip for so many reasons, but to hear somebody who doesn't share our faith say that about us sharing our faith, I think that's pretty significant. Today we're going to look at God's heart for places like Las Vegas, or maybe Urbana, or Robeson Meadows. Luke 15, those couple of parables that we read, they're right in the middle of the Gospel of Luke. I mean, almost exactly the heart of the Gospel. And there's following that is the parable we looked at last week, the parable of the Good Shepherd. There's this sense that Luke is planting right in the heart of his Gospel something about the heart of the Gospel. And I'm using the Gospel in two ways there. The book, Luke's book is called a Gospel, but the Gospel, the good news. What's at the heart of that? It's important to start with how Jesus gets into these two parables. It's right after some of the Pharisees start grumbling. They were really good at that. That word shows up again and again. They grumbled. They grumble about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. Actually, in this particular translation, it literally has the word sinners in quotation marks, which I think is awesome. They're complaining about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, in Jesus' day, eating a meal with somebody was kind of a big deal. I mean, it was almost sacramental. It was sacred for them. It's an act of acceptance. You didn't just feed somebody. You ate with them. And what bugs the Pharisees most is that it's not just that Jesus eats with these people, he hosts them. What Jesus is doing in that act is he's basically saying, this meal is, this is a little taste of the kingdom of heaven, and it's for people like you. And the Pharisees, that was just totally outside of their box and their comfort zone. Jesus says, in eating with the riffraff, he says, the kingdom of heaven is for such as these. He's saying, I am here for you. He's not just going out and doing an occasional act of service, you know, the once-a-month opportunity to put on our grubby clothes and go help those people. Jesus invites them to his table, and by doing so, he says, you are my brother. You are my sister. We are one. We're the same. These two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin, really what they do is they challenge us to look at life and to look at other people, to look at lost people from God's point of view. Now, let's be honest. We tend to think of church as the place where you go to do the Christian thing, because somehow church is where God lives, right? I remember getting whacked in the back of the head repeatedly, actually, as a little kid for wearing my hat into church. It's disrespectful. How dare you wear a hat in the house of God? As if God lives there? See, that kind of thinking completely misses what I think God is saying throughout the scriptures about his heart for the world. Again and again in the scriptures, what we see is not God retreating to a holy place and waiting for people to come to him. What we see is God moving outward, propelling himself into the lives of people, especially people who are on the outskirts, who are separated, disconnected from him. In fact, from the very beginning, what we see is God the missionary pursuing the lost. In creation, God sends out his spirit, his word, and it takes chaos and it makes order out of it. In the garden, God sends his breath, his ruach, into Adam and Eve, and they live. And after they get kicked out of the garden, God follows them. Throughout the history of Israel, God is consistently, over and over again, trying to show his people, the people of Israel, that he is not the temple God. He's the missionary God. He's willing to concede to their demands for a temple. But he's constantly reminding them that it's not about the temple. It's about the widow and the orphan. It's about the lost. But in Israel's history, it's not until they are removed from their temple, it's not until they find themselves in exile in Babylon that they start to get it. And then they start to sing songs about God's presence in Babylon. God with them in exile. God in Nineveh. God at the depths of the ocean. That's when they start to get it. God doesn't live in a temple or in a church or on a mountain in Israel. God is always moving outward towards his people. Even in the Trinity, the way that we understand God, we see this happening. God the Father sends God the Son to redeem humanity. And then God the Father and God the Son together send the Holy Spirit. But the picture isn't complete until we catch this, that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit send us. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now the Latin phrase for this, we're going to learn a little Latin this morning. I don't know why Latin words just make things sound more official. The Latin word for this is Missio Dei. M-I-S-S-I-O-D-E-I. Missio Dei. Anybody know what that means? Great. Okay, good. We're all learning today. It's usually translated the mission of God. I'd be surprised if you haven't run across that at some point, the mission of God. But that's not quite the best translation or the best understanding. In fact, the way that we ought to understand this idea is the missioning God, or maybe the God of mission. You see, we absolutely cannot grasp the character of God until we see it through the paradigm of mission. And that mission, the God of mission, is described in these parables this morning. A shepherd loses one of his 100 sheep. And the second he discovers it missing, he rushes out to search for it. When he finds it, he carries it home on his shoulders and says to his neighbors, "Let's celebrate, I've found my lost sheep." And Jesus concludes it with this, "Heaven rejoices more over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent." The Missio Dei, the God of mission, rejoices more over one repentant sinner than 99 who don't need to repent. What did the lost sheep do in the parable? Nothing. It just got lost. The shepherd is the one on the mission to seek and save the lost. God is on a mission. God is mission. And that mission is the passionate pursuit of those that don't yet know him. These two parables about finding that which is lost, by planting these things right at the heart of the gospel, I think Luke is saying that the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, is God's passionate pursuit of the lost. I think Luke flat out says it when he says, the lost one is more important than the 99 found. God's heart burns for the lost. The mission of God is for the lost. So, why should we care? Why should we care about the lost? Why should we want to have the heart of God burning in ourselves for the lost? What motivates us? Is it the need for bigger churches, more members, their dollars? If that's the case, it'll never, ever work. So I want to propose something different, another Latin phrase, Imago Dei. Imago Dei. This one means the image of God. The mission of God, Missio Dei, is God's passionate pursuit of the lost. The Imago Dei, the image of God. We read about it first in Genesis. We are created in the image of God. Not just us Christians, all of us. It's a part of the human condition. Every person bears the image of God. It's broken. In fact, in some of us, it's really, really broken. If you ever watch CSI, one of the things I guess they talk about on that show is one of the primary laws of forensics. Every point of contact leaves a trace. The human soul has been in contact with God, with the living God, and he has left a trace. He's left his fingerprints on our souls. In the church, we sometimes tend to think that, you know, we're the good folks, and the people out there, they're the bad ones. Frankly, that's a crock. It's not true. There are good and decent and honest people who are lost. And there are vile and despicable people who are in the church. The point is, we are all together sharing our broken humanity and sharing the image of God. So as long as we have this kind of us and them mentality, I don't think we'll ever be motivated to participate in the Missio Dei. I don't think an us and them mentality will ever draw us into joining God in his mission. The reason we join God in chasing after those who are not yet redeemed by Jesus, the reason is the Imago Dei, the image of God that is inside of them. The guy who shared the Bible with Penn, he knew that even this guy who denies the existence of God, there is on his soul a fingerprint of God's handiwork. And you can almost see how he's touched by that. It's almost like this gesture of looking for the image of God in Penn creates in him the sense that maybe there's something there. He says, you know, one guy living right isn't going to change me. But I wanted to say, what about 100 of us? Would that do it? Maybe. The more we're convinced of the Imago Dei, the image of God in others, the more that we'll start to go out into the world knowing that every person we meet in some way reflects the image of God. And our job is to find it in them and to tease it out in the hopes that as they see their connection with God, they'll want to get to know his son. Michael Frost is an Australian pastor and author, and he talks about this whole Missio Dei and Imago Dei idea. And he connects it to a story. It's a book, actually. Maybe you've heard of it. Death Comes for the Archbishop. It's by Willa Cather, and this is an old book. It was written in 1913. In this book, there are two Catholic missionaries in Arizona. These two Catholic missionaries in the Arizona territories. And they get a visitor, an emissary from the Archbishop in New York. He's coming to tell one of these missionary priests that they are being reassigned, sent back to New York to teach at the seminary. The priest hears the news, and he looks at the emissary, and he says, "I can't go. I won't go. I have to defy the Archbishop's orders." The priest is so captivated by the mission to which he's been called, so impelled by the Imago Dei and the Missio Dei, he cannot go. The emissary asks, "Well, can you give me a reason? I mean, give me something to tell him when I go back and say no." And so the priest tells this story. "Down near Tucson, a Pema Indian convert asked me to go into the desert with him. He took me into a place so wild that a person less accustomed to these things might have feared for his life. We descended into a deep, dark canyon of black rock to a cave. And there he showed me a golden chalice, vestments, all the paraphernalia for celebrating the Mass. The mission in their village had been sacked by Apaches, and his ancestors had saved these sacred objects for he didn't even know how many generations. I was the first priest who had ever come to restore God to his own." Faith out in the wilderness, it's like buried treasure. They guard it, but they have no idea how to use it to their soul's salvation. A word, a prayer, an act of service, it's all that might be needed to free these souls in bondage. "Tell the Archbishop that I am covetous of that mission. I desire to be the man who restores these lost children to God. It will be the greatest happiness of my life." Michael Frost goes on to say, "The Missio Dei is sending us out into the wild frontier. Except now the wild frontier is your neighborhood and your office, the places where you play. The Missio Dei sends us there, inviting us to participate in what Christ has planted in the depths of their souls, the Imago Dei, the belief that every one of them has buried in the deep, dark, black rock canyon of their soul the stuff of faith. And it's just waiting for a word, a prayer, an act of service to bring it out. Are you covetous of that mission? Could that be the greatest happiness of your life?" So we leave behind the 99 and we chase after the one who is lost. Let's pray.